This is November 29th, 2008, day of Jukai ceremony, receiving the precepts. And as is my custom, I will be looking not at any one precept, focusing on any one precept, but rather doing an overview of the whole ceremony that we'll be doing this afternoon. It'll start with the repentance gatha. This is just the standard, the classic way of beginning a ceremony like this, where it's a way of kind of disavowing all of the transgressions that we're aware of the past. And it's kind of it's like hitting the reset button, where we're acknowledging what we've done in the past that we may have shame for, ways in which we have fallen short of living up to our true nature. And it's a way to rid ourselves of the impediment of guilt. We don't want to drag guilt into our reciting of these 16 precepts. And at the same time, it's kind of a forgiveness of ourselves. Acknowledgement that that one who committed those transgressions is gone. That getting a whole new opportunity now to move on from here. We can't deny what we've done. It doesn't just magically go away. There will be a karmic retribution of one kind or another, but our to the degree to which we can embrace these 16 precepts and commit ourselves to them anew, to that degree, the karmic retribution of what we've done in the past will be lighter. I'm going to read the introductions. There is a sort of a preface to the repentance gatha that we do, that one of the ceremony leaders will recite, and then there's a kind of an introduction that I do three times. The repentance gatha is always done in sets of three. All evil actions committed by me since time immemorial, stemming from greed, anger, and delusion, arising from body, speech, and mind, I now repent having committed. We do that three times running, and we do three sets of those. So nine times altogether, as a group, we recite this repentance gatha. At the beginning of the whole repentance part of the ceremony, we will hear these words read aloud. Through their boundless love, the Buddhas and Dharma ancestors have opened wide the gates of compassion for all beings. Although retribution for wrongdoing must come, repentance lightens the burden and brings purity and release. Let me just pause there and look at those words. We don't speak a lot about love in Zen because Zen points to the mind that gives rise to love. That is the understanding of the indivisibility of all existences. But here, and this is from ceremony that goes back at least as far as Zen Master Dogen. Here we see this word, through their boundless love, the Buddhas and Dharma ancestors. This is not romantic love, of course. It's something more fundamental. It's a tenderness, a love toward all beings that inspired Dogen and his predecessors and his successors to dedicate themselves and their lives to this practice, teaching, and compassion. These Buddhas and Dharma ancestors have opened wide the gates of compassion for all beings, not just by this repentance ceremony, but by teaching one how to sit. Sitting as a way to free ourselves and others from unnecessary suffering. How could that not be compassion? Although retribution for wrongdoing must come, repentance lightens the burden and brings purity and release. Karma is not the same as fate. Fate means that there's nothing we can do. We're just stuck with what we've done in the past, and there's some kind of immutable, ironclad tit for tat that we have to suffer through as a result of our actions. But this is a misunderstanding of karma. Karma is a dynamic, functioning law. That is, we can affect our karma. It's not just something that's done and then that's it. By the way that we use our minds and our speech and the way we act, we are reshaping our karma every moment. It's not a fixed thing. It is an always changing thing, this what we call karma. There has to be some effect from the causes that we have sown. But we very much, our experience of that effect is very much affected by our present conduct and words and thoughts. So repentance, taking sincerely, reciting the repentance gatha is one way that lightens the burden and brings purity and release. Anyone who has repented with heartfelt sincerity knows that it is a leavening experience. It is a liberating experience. So let us repent before the Buddhas with heartfelt sincerity. Before the Buddhas, literally, it means before the enlightened ones. It really means in the presence of all enlightened ones, past, present, and future. But even more than that, it means before our own Buddha nature, before our most, that which is most noble and pure and true in us. That's what it really means before the Buddhas of repenting. It goes on, genuine repentance renews and liberates us, strengthening conviction and effort. Pure conviction, once aroused, changes not only ourselves but others, and its benefits extend to all sentient beings and inanimate things. There's no limit to this, the effect of the mind making this kind of sincere commitment. And then the introduction, which comes before each of the three sets of the repentance gatha, that I will read, goes as follows. We ask the Buddhas and Bodhisattvas who have realized enlightenment to have compassion for us, to help free us from obstructive suffering, the legacy of our past lives. Let's just pause there. It is a way of acknowledging that we don't control the universe, that we can make our best effort and must in order to change, to transform ourselves, but that ultimately it's not just about what I want, what I am trying to do, but there is an element of grace actually in this practice. And we acknowledge that in this in these words, to help free us from obstructive suffering. Who wouldn't want help? Who wouldn't want help when you see how much obstructive suffering we cause ourselves? The legacy of our past lives. And to help us share in the merit power that fills the countless worlds. We bring forth this merit power whenever we sit, whenever we are free of thoughts of self and other. The Buddhas and Bodhisattvas in the past were like us, and we will in the future become Buddhas and Bodhisattvas. There is such a declaration of promise, hope. The Buddhas and Bodhisattvas in the past must have been like us. No one is born a Buddha, regardless of the legend of Shakyamuni taking seven steps. We will in the future become Buddhas and Bodhisattvas, which just means we will eventually, sooner or later, if not this lifetime, then some future lifetime, we will be able to actualize or realize our Buddha nature. And then be able to actualize the compassion that is an aspect of that Buddha nature. And then we do the there's the repentance gatha itself. Most people here know that we customarily do a vow three times running in order to have it to find our way into it more thoroughly each time. The first time we make a statement such as the repentance gatha, the first time the mind may be divided. We may be even though we're mouthing the words, our mind may be somewhere else, partly. And the second time we have a better shot at being one with it, really taking this repentance gatha. And the third time even more so. So in every kind of ceremony in Buddhism, we do things three times. So there are 16 precepts that we'll be taking this afternoon. The first three are the most important, the three refuges, or the taking the three treasures. I take refuge in Buddha. The word refuge is one that many Zen centers have struggled with as far as a translation. It can sound as though we're trying to escape from some adverse circumstances or some harsh world, and we're running for refuge. It has that element to it. It is a kind of a refuge, but it's a refuge in the world itself. It's not some separate place. In his commentary on the 16 precepts, Yasutani Roshi wrote that the word rendered here as refuge is composed of the two characters shin and ryo. Shin is the place where boats gather, a harbor. Ryo is the place where fish gather, a weir. Here they mean the most important thing. He also said at another time that really to take refuge in the three treasures is to put one's faith into Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha. And this is no small thing. This is a huge thing. This is a turning point in our spiritual evolution, to acknowledge and place our faith in Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha. Buddha may mean Shakyamuni Buddha, this man who opened this path, or if we think of it as Shakyamuni as just the most recent of the full Buddhas, this one who reopened the path. But I think it's much more meaningful to see it as not just Shakyamuni Buddha, but as one's own Buddha nature. I take refuge in my own Buddha nature. Not some god out there, not a saint, not an avatar, not even a teacher primarily, but my own nature. I place my faith in my nature, my own nature, my enlightened nature. We know that there's more to the human being than this enlightened nature, in one sense. In another sense, there's only this enlightened nature. It's true, but speaking from the relative side of things, we know that there's also this ignoble nature of ours, that which is so bound to greed, anger, and delusion. So, which we are bound to through our bondage to our thoughts, and in particular the thought of the I, the me, and the my. So, in taking this refuge, we are saying, I am placing my faith in that which is beyond ego, beyond self and other, my true nature. So each time it's an affirmation. Each time we take this, it's an affirmation of who we really are. The purity, the wisdom, the compassion, the virtue of ourselves. It's a commitment each time, this taking refuge. I commit to live up to this true nature of mine. I take refuge in Buddha and resolve that with all beings, not just myself, as someone out for his or her own attainment, and resolve that with all beings I will understand the great way, whereby this Buddha seed may forever thrive. This seed that is within each of us, and that we water through our zazen, through our upholding the precepts, Dharma, of course, means the law, the truth, the way, the Tao. It's the teaching that in our true nature we are all enlightened, equally enlightened. What a wonderful thing to place one's faith in. It also means the Dharma, another way of understanding the Dharma is has three aspects to it, which are called the three characteristics of existence. That suffering, or the unsatisfactoriness of life, the sooner we acknowledge that, the sooner we can move beyond it. So there's suffering, dukkha, there is impermanence, the fact that everything is in constant flux, all beings are in constant flux, we're not stuck with a self, circumstances will always continue to change, conditions will change, and the third is the teaching of no self, the experience of no self, that this notion we have of a separate self is incomplete. It's not that it's completely erroneous. Each one of us is unique. But at the same time, we are all equally this one mind, this one Buddha mind. I take refuge in Dharma and resolve that with all beings, again, with all beings, I will enter deeply into the sutra treasure, whereby my wisdom may grow as vast as the ocean. In other words, I will confirm through my own experience, direct experience, the teachings, the Dharma, which are expounded in the scriptures, the Buddhist scriptures or sutras, whereby my wisdom may grow as vast as the ocean. It really means where my wisdom, which has always been as vast as the ocean, can be realized, made real. I take refuge in Sangha, narrowest sense of the word. Sangha means anyone who takes refuge in Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha. That's when you formally become part of the Sangha. Anyone who endeavors to live up to, takes refuge in the three treasures and endeavors to live up to it, up to them. But in a wider sense, we can appreciate Sangha as anyone in any religion or no religion who is aspiring to live up to what is most noble and most true in them, however they see that. Or we could say, just to, you know, perhaps oversimplify it, Sangha is anyone who is trying to live beyond the constrictions and pain of an egoistic perspective. It's it can be shocking to think of how many people don't have any perspective beyond their own desires, their own preferences and likes and dislikes. So those are the first three of the 16 precepts. The next three are the three resolutions, or three general resolutions. Sometimes they're called the three pure precepts. And these are very broadly expressed. I resolve to avoid evil. I resolve to do good. I resolve to liberate all living beings. And then the 10 cardinal precepts are just elaboration of these three general resolutions. When we say our resolve to avoid evil, we're really saying, I resolve not to be deceived by the notion of separation. I've read in a Theravadin text that the ordinary or unenlightened, so-called unenlightened person is called putujjana, which comes from two words, one that means separate and the other people. So we could say that this really means people who believe they are separate. That's the root of what we call evil, or thoughts, speech, or action that creates harm to others. In popular Buddhism, there is this idea of Mara as sort of our Buddhist Satan. The Buddha once said, Mara has access to people by means of whatever things in the world they cling to. Mara has access to people by means of whatever things in the world they cling to. There's a lot to that statement. And in most basic sense, it means our clinging to the I, the me, and the my. That's where Mara, ego, snags us. I resolve to do good. Can sound really kind of juvenile or churchy. I resolve to do good. Even the phrase do-gooders has a pejorative ring to it. But really, it really means I resolve to act out of the understanding that all beings are indivisible. All existences are indivisible. It means resolving to act, again, out of our true nature and not out of our ego nature. We know what it means, more or less, to do good. Abraham Lincoln once said, "When I do good, I feel good." We could say that the opposite is also true, that when we break these precepts, we feel not good. Another way of looking at this is Good is the absence of greed and of anger and of delusion. And to liberate, I resolve to liberate all living beings. This is one that many of us get tripped up on early in practice, where we recognize that until I myself have liberated myself at some degree of awakening, how can I presume to liberate all living beings? But it's misunderstood when we conceive of it that way. If we can, once we recognize that there are no living beings out there apart from us, then that is liberating. And then the 10 cardinal precepts, most everyone here knows them, but I'll run through them for those of you who may not be much familiar with them. Each one has the negative part of it and then the positive. In old texts, it's just the negative. So for the first one, it's just, I resolve not to kill. But somewhere along the line, the positive was added, a resolve not to kill, but to cherish all life. Resolve not to take what is not given. It's a higher bar than a resolve not to steal. Steal, we can more easily rationalize taking what is not given to us. A resolve not to take what is not given, but to respect the things of others. A resolve not to misuse sexuality, but to be caring and responsible. I gave two teshos on that precept in the spring. I resolve not to lie, but to speak the truth. Pretty simple. Pretty hard. I resolve not to cause others to abuse alcohol or drugs, nor to do so myself, but to keep the mind clear. My last teisho 6 days ago was on this precept. I resolve not to speak of the faults of others, but to be understanding and sympathetic. This is a tough one. It's tough partly because of our tendency to find fault with ourselves. Somewhere in some inchoate level of understanding in each one of us, we know, not consciously so much, not in some dimly lit way, we know that there is no separate self, and we can pretty much assume that the way people are to others is how they are to themselves individually. When you see people who are always finding fault with other people, you can be sure they're doing the same to themselves. A painful, painful way to live, finding fault with yourself and others all the time. And the next one is very similar. I resolve not to praise myself and disparage others, but to overcome my own shortcomings. Here, it's the difference in nuance here. The first one, not to speak of the faults of others, is more their actions or words. Whereas I resolve not to praise myself and disparage others is a little more emphasis on the personhood of self or other. This to make to reach a mastery of this precept, I resolve not to praise myself and disparage others, but to overcome my own shortcomings, would save many a marriage. And then I resolve not to withhold spiritual or material aid, but to give them freely where needed. There's so many ways that we habitually withhold spiritual aid and withhold material aid. And as with all of these, when we do so, it is out of fear, and the fear that comes from dividing the world into self and other, us and them. Number 9, I resolve not to indulge in anger, but to practice forbearance. At one time, we translated this as, I resolve not to become angry. But it's an unrealistic resolution. So we say now indulge, which really means to express anger destructively. There's a place for anger if it comes out of a sense of the indivisibility of oneself and the other. But indulging in anger is like the tantrum of a child. It's all too common. You see it modeled for us in movies and TV, where it suggests that the person who is tantruming is someone of great power and strength and showing how strong they are because they can get angry and shout and curse and everything else. And then finally, sort of the summation of all of them, in a way, I resolve not to revile the three treasures, but to cherish and uphold them. Goes back, it's back to the three treasures. The 16 precepts start with the three treasures, and they end with the three treasures. And then I will, in the ceremony, I will say, we have all been confirmed now as members of the Buddha's family. We used to say, we are all now members of the Buddha's family. But for many of us, that was a long time ago that we became members of the Buddha's family, the first time we took the precepts. And so I've changed the wording to this. We're now confirming that. Again, we're renewing it and confirming it. One exercise that I'd like to try now is to take one of the 10 precepts and see it in relationship to the others. And I'm going to take this last one, because it is arguably the most important, and we're going to hear why, because it sort of reflects the other 9. I resolve not to revile the three treasures, but to cherish and uphold them. Well, the first precept, not to kill. When we denigrate the three treasures, Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha, we are, in a sense, killing this Buddha nature of ours at that moment. The second one, I resolve not to take what is not given. We're also reducing, we're taking away from our true nature when we revile Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha. The third one is a bit of a stretch. I resolve not to misuse sexuality. Let's just skip over that one. The fourth, I resolve not to lie but to speak the truth. When we denigrate our Buddha nature, when we denigrate the Dharma, the truth, and the Sangha were lying. We're not upholding the truth. The fifth is not to cause others to abuse alcohol or drugs. Last week, I broadened this to understand as anything that's abusing any potentially addictive activity. The sixth, I resolve not to speak of the faults of others. Well, we're doing just that when we revile or denigrate Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha. Same with not to praise myself and disparage others. That's what we're doing. We're breaking that one. It's a twofer. Each time we violate the tenth precept, we're violating, well, it's a more than two. The eighth, I resolve not to withhold spiritual material aid. Same thing when we denigrate Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha. Not to indulge in anger. Anger can be understood also as hostility or enmity, ill will. And not to, and then the tenth, not to revile the three treasures. People sometimes ask new members, usually new members, not always, whether they should take this ceremony, attend the ceremony, if they're not so sure about these precepts or about Buddhism. And I follow Roshi Kaplow's lead in saying that anyone is welcome to come to the ceremony. How many new practitioners are really deeply grounded in their faith in their own Buddha nature and the Dharma and those who practice it? It's for all of us. It's a process of deepening our faith through the experience of practice. That's how we come to have more and more faith in these precepts, is coming to understand them directly through the experience of daily practice, day in and day out. So, whose faith is 100%? If you find yourself with doubts, if you have enough faith, at least to get yourself to the ceremony, then you welcome with open arms, and you can find out for yourself how it might affect you. It can have a strong effect on people, this ceremony, especially when there are so many people involved. Usually we have about 60 or 70 people in the Buddha Hall for this ceremony. Taking it with others, taking these precepts with others, is an altogether different experience than just reciting them on one's own, or much less thinking about them. To just think them through, read them silently, and doesn't have nearly the impact of taking them in a formal, well rehearsed and organized ceremony. To prepare for Jukai, receiving of the precepts, it's the same as preparing for just about anything in your whole life. The best thing you can do is sitting, to empty the mind, open the mind, have it in a state of readiness and purity, receptivity, absorbance. Beyond sitting, it can help to bathe or shower, just to feel cleansed, feel refreshed and renewed. Well, that's it for now. So we'll stop now and recite the four vows.